Thank you both, Mr. Chris and Ms. Nadia. Appreciate that very much. One of the primary beliefs that sets us apart from today's Christianity is what they would call works. We know and have been shown through God's revealed word that salvation is not an event, it is a process. We have been forgiven of past sins, but our daily goal is to continue without sin, to resist sin, and to avoid sin, and in their place to produce spiritual fruits. We'll be talking about those things all the way from unleavened bread probably through to Pentecost. Because God has called us to a way of life. God has called us to understand what he is, who he is, what he's doing, why he created us in his own image, and that we can become his own children. And so God has called us out of the world to be different. And every year at this time, over and over and over again, because God put it there over and over and over again, we keep the Passover. And in preparation for it, we follow the scriptural admonition to examine ourselves. And consequently, those of us in the ministry find ourselves year in and year out in the 3 or 4 weeks prior to the Passover service, talking about those issues and doctrines that are relevant to our keeping of the Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we've done that now for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we'll continue to over the next 3 or 4, whatever number that is. And we want to follow God's instruction because God knows exactly what he's doing and what we need. And those of us in the ministry are reminded that we're supposed to stir up your remembrance, as Peter put it, and help us to remember those things that we have been taught and to hold fast to them. Because only by holding fast to them and enduring to the end, not just going back to the beginning, but enduring to the end, can we be saved according to the scripture. Let's go to the Passover instruction scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, no matter how well we know this, we are spiritually required to refresh our thoughts and memory on it every year and to be properly prepared to come before God in the holy Passover service. It is not a holy day, but it is a holy service. God set it apart for very special reason and for his holy people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to break in a bit. First of all, I'll give you the lead-in scripture in verse 23, which says, "For I see from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Afterward, of course, the cup. And then in verse 27, the Apostle Paul gives us some instruction that we don't really find directly anywhere else except in principle throughout the scripture. Throughout the New Testament, we find the concept of knowing where we are, what we're doing, why we're doing it, and knowing ourselves. But here he gives us the direct instruction, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," is the way the New King James puts it. Unworthily is the word in the King James. "But he that keeps it in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Guilty of it how? Guilty of it because he takes it carelessly, capriciously, maybe almost ritualistically, ceremonially, but without understanding what he's doing, as he goes on to point out. 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That little word "so," of course, means the same thing that it does when we use it today. So let him eat, meaning after this manner or in this way. After that, in other words, let a man examine himself, and after that, let him eat. Let a man examine himself, and in this manner, eat. So in other words, there is a requirement to be ready. There's a requirement to know what you're doing before you do it, lest you take the risk of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, whatever that then entails. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. And now again, he has given us some generalized statements about an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner is without examining ourselves. We can see that because he says, examine himself and so eat. But he goes on to say, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And here's another key, not discerning the Lord's body. So it's a different phrase, but similar to guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So Paul is saying, if you take the Passover service without examining yourself, you are unworthy. Not if you're a sinner, not if you fell short, not if you got mad on the freeway on the way to Passover service. We all try not to do that, I hope. But if you got cut off and said something you didn't mean to say on the freeway on the way to Passover, that doesn't make you unworthy. You follow that? Might make you desperate and guilty, but it doesn't make you unworthy. You come to this Passover service knowing that you have examined yourself. You know that you're a physical human being. You know that your mind every now and then slips back into the old man state of the carnal motivations that Satan the devil bombards us with in the fiery darts of the wicked. But you know that your salvation is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his life in you. And so you are worthy to take the Passover because you have done that. You are not worthy because you are sinless. Being sinless in our own eyes makes God a liar, according to 1 John. So it is not discerning the Lord's body that is the issue here. That is, discerning that Christ paid the penalty for my sin and that it was not an easy penalty to pay. Sometimes we seem to think that because Christ was the Son of God, oh, well, it was no big deal for him. Yes, it was a big deal for him. Not only that, his place in the God family was also on the line, which we sometimes overlook. God sent his Son into the world to die for us, but to die for us, he had to live perfectly for 33 and a half years before he did so. And had he failed to do that, not only would we not have a Savior, which we wouldn't, but he would not be a member of the God family either. That's a pretty dramatic position to take. We haven't always explained it as thoroughly and clearly, but we do understand it. And we know it. And so discerning the Lord's body means fully understanding that I as a human being cannot do anything that will give me eternal life. I have sinned and earned the death penalty, and it's the sacrifice of Christ which takes away that death penalty. And I come to eat the bread and drink the blood, the wine, as a symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that I have accepted that sacrifice to pay for my sins. That's all we're doing. And it isn't an annual cleansing in the same way as atonement, though in a sense it serves a similar purpose. That is, we focus on who we are, we focus on our sins, we focus on the sacrifice of Christ, we acknowledge that sacrifice, but we are forgiven day by day by day. Unlike the Israelites who were made clean in that sense only once a year. So not discerning Christ's sacrifice is not discerning the Lord's body. He goes on, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. That's death he's talking about. In other words, people just didn't have the right approach and perspective and understanding and were not able to, in faith, put their lives in God's hands, perhaps even not able to look to God for intervention and healing as they needed to. It's all part of living a full, spiritually attuned life, attuned to God and his purpose and his plan. Now, one of the key verses, of course, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, that harkens, of course, back to verse 28 that says, let a man examine himself. Those two are linked together. Examine yourself because, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Not be judged by whom? Well, not be judged or condemned by ourselves or by Christ. That is, if we would take preventive action by looking at ourselves and knowing ourselves, then we're a whole lot less likely to stumble into judgment that we didn't expect. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. If Christ is going to judge us, we want it to be a judgment to life, not a judgment to condemnation. But when we are judged, by whom? By ourselves and Christ. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. So when we examine ourselves, we often get chastened, don't we? God's Spirit, Christ in us, says, yes, I'm guilty. It's not fun. We never enjoy seeing ourselves as we are. We never like to really look in the mirror and look the truth straight in the face. It's a challenge for us spiritually. But that's what he's saying. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, when we judge ourselves, when we understand who we are, then we're not going to be condemned with the world. And having previously described their carelessness in taking the Passover in the earlier verses around 19, 20, 21, he says here, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This is an outgoing concern. This is a giving, a sharing. This is an acknowledgement that God is in this picture here. It's not a how much can I get off the table before somebody else does, or I've came here to eat my dinner because I missed it. He's clearly said earlier, you're supposed to take your own dinner at home. And I would encourage you to be careful not to show up at the Passover hungry. Now, you may have a little false hunger pang as you get here and set up and are here for 2 or 3 hours, but most of us eat in advance and we are not taking the bread and wine because we need something to eat and drink. No, that would be not discerning the Lord's body. That would be a mistake. We come here not hungry and not looking for food and drink, as the Corinthians were, but we come here to take the very important symbols of Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin for us. So we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, he's saying we have an opportunity to be corrected and learn about what we need to know before we come. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, in this case, condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul gives them the basic outline of how to keep the Passover and how to forsake their own somewhat perhaps pagan influenced, though not a pagan activity, a pagan influence in the way that they feasted on the Passover, which was not what Christ instructed or intended. Now, this word examine ourselves in verse 28, or examine himself, the word examine in the English is used only 3 times in this entire New Testament, in English. However, of course, the same Greek word is often used in the New Testament, in most cases the word prove. Prove, not as we think of it, but prove in terms of testing and trying and checking to see if everything is okay. But the only places it's used in this way to use the term examine, which means to carefully look at, to scrutinize, to consider, is in one case Paul is talking about his critics investigating him. It's an examination, more like an interrogation. I'm not going to turn there, but that's in 1 Corinthians 9:3 that he uses the term, those who would examine me. The other than this one in 11:28, is in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which we're also familiar with. And it is connected. And of course, I've mentioned to us recently that we need to examine ourselves not just individually but as a congregation, and I think this applies to both of us, the congregation and the individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, by the way, each of these 3 Greek words where it uses examine are different words, slightly different forms of the words. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or as the King James says, prove yourselves. That's one of the places where the word is actually the same. When it says examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, the word examine is the same as the word prove, as the word test here. It's a different word than the word test here, but the word test here is the same as the word in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Not trying to confuse you with the semantics of the wording, just to point out that they're subtle little differences, but they mean basically the same thing. So Paul says, examine yourself and prove yourself or test yourself, and uses slightly different forms of the words. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I don't really like that New James, King James quite as well. I'm not sure what's the most accurate this is supposed to be. Your King James, if you're reading it, some of you do, says, except you be reprobate. In other words, it is actually saying you are different only because that Jesus Christ is in you. Otherwise, you would be reprobate, and yes, you would also be disqualified, but the point is you would have a different way of life. You would have a different nature. You would have a different attitude, except it were for Christ in us. So when you tie this with what he said in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves, we're looking not only at how we are and how we think and what we do, we're looking at what has changed since we first came to repentance of baptism and conversion. We're looking to see that we're different today than we would have been had we not changed. In other words, we're glorifying God by giving him credit for forgiving our sins and converting us through his Spirit so that we can be his people. Now, I've challenged you before on this, I'm sure, various congregations over the years, but I'm sure I've mentioned it here. I often think of myself and ask myself, where would I be today if I hadn't been converted when I was? Where would I be today? What kind of a lifestyle would I have lived? What kind of list would I have racked up of sins that are a stench in God's nostrils? Where would I be? And for me, even though converted at 20, I think it would probably be a pretty ugly list. Might even be more difficult for people who were baptized at 40 or 50 and who say, well, I lived 30 years this way. I know what I would have been. I had had the time only to establish a slight track record, but the track record wasn't great. No, it would have led me down a very bad path or a very bad track if we want to look at it that way. So he says, do you recognize? So when we're examining ourselves, we're looking at what we are, but we're also looking at what we would have been or what we were before God changed us. So that when we come to Passover, we sometimes talk about it, it's being a sober evening, but not an all sad and down and out and depressed evening at all. The Passover is a joyous occasion internally in the sense that we are appreciating what Christ did for us. We're praising God by taking the bread and wine as symbols of Christ's sacrifice by which God forgave our sins. And it's a fantastic event. It's a fantastic blessing and opportunity that God's given us. And some of it needs to include this little section here of examining whether we be in the faith. That is, do we believe Christ lives in us? Do we believe Christ fully paid for our sins? Do we believe we can be saved? Are we active, optimistic, participating Christians? Or are we just going through the paces, as we say sometimes? Are we Sabbath Christians only? Do we come to the Sabbath, but the rest of the week we're just kind of like the rest of the world? And our distinguishing sign is that we come to Sabbath services. Well, that's a good thing, but it's not a good thing if we know the truth and aren't living it to the fullest we can day by day. And we all fall short of that. Every time I say that, I have to qualify it, because as human beings, we all fall short. And I know by no means I'm going to stand up here and say, it's too bad you all can't be Christians all week long like I am. You know, no. I'm more engaged in the work and in the interaction with the brethren than most of you in some ways, and so perhaps it's easier for me to be a little less on the edge than some of you who live in a miserable environment of work and neighborhood and, you know, sometimes family, whatever it might be. A little easier for me probably, and still it's a struggle. So we recognize that we're talking about trying to all be the best Christians we can under the circumstances. So when we take a close testing look at ourselves and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, we have to include, is Jesus Christ in us? And of course, that's when we come to that subject more fully at the day of Pentecost. But what's the emphasis here? It's the emphasis on looking at ourselves from the standpoint of what we were, what changed, what we have become, and then preserving what we have become. That's the enduring to the end part that the world doesn't get. We accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And if not for that, it says here, we would be reprobate. If not for that, for allowing God to forgive us, lead us to repentance, as it even says in one of the scriptures we'll read in a little bit, we would be reprobate. So every Passover becomes an opportunity for those of us who came to deep repentance at baptism, even though it might have been a shallower repentance than we can come to now, because we were new to the truth. But it was our genuine initial repentance in which we said, I'm a sinner, Christ is my Savior, God will forgive me if I accept that sacrifice and are baptized, or am baptized, get my language correct. So it's an opportunity for us to look at that repentance of baptism, the time that we counted the cost and came to conversion, and to remember where we came from and be reminded of our commitment, the commitment we made at baptism. I've quoted to you before, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I'll quote it again because I sometimes feel that way. Mr. Armstrong said, I gave myself to God 100%. I was a burned out hunk of junk. I wasn't worth anything. I knew I couldn't do anything. I gave myself to God 100%. And then in his typical dramatic, colorful fashion, he hesitates and says, now I tried to take a little bit back now and then. Now I find that meaningful. Maybe you don't. I try to take a little bit back now and then. Yeah, I gave myself to God 100%, but there are times when I want to reserve a little bit of my way. We used to call it the old man rearing his head. You know, Paul says you put to death the old man and you bury him in baptism, but every now and then he sticks his head out of the water to see what's going on. It's who we are. Doesn't mean we're not converted, doesn't mean we're not committed to God's truth. It means that we can occasionally be so affected by the world around us, the fiery darts of the wicked, and so forth, that we allow ourselves to be influenced to move a little bit off the path that we want to be on and that Christ wants us to be on. So we might say every Passover we have an opportunity to grow in repentance and conversion. An opportunity to grow in repentance and conversion as we go through this self-examination process. I'm not going to turn there, but we're familiar with the scripture in 2 Peter 3:18 that says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Christ. Well, this process is part of that. Growing in grace, not that we become more gracious, but that we understand the grace of God better. I understand the grace of God a lot better today than I did 5 or 10 or 20 or certainly 50 years ago. And I hope that you understand the grace of God better, and therefore you're more able to repent than you were whenever you had that initial experience. But why did we want to be baptized in the first place? Why did we come to repentance? Why did we need to repent? We've read it many times. I want to touch on a couple of things again today, again as reminders, not as new education for most of us, but as reminders. Romans chapter 8. Which is one of the baptism chapters, along with 6 and 7. Romans chapter 8. We've quoted this hundreds of times in the church down through the years. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because this is the same section of the scripture in which Paul says the wages of sin is death, we know here that he's talking about spiritual death. So when he says to be carnally minded is death, he's talking about spiritual death. So he's talking about spiritual carnality, not the fact that we're just flesh. We're all flesh, but we're not born with an evil nature. We're not born with a righteous nature. We're born neutral, as it were, and we come immediately into Satan's world, which is overpowered by Satan, and it isn't very long before we're sinning, before we even know what sin is. But our nature is neutral except as influenced by either Satan, the devil, or God. That's why Christ could live a righteous and perfect life from birth, because his life was preserved in God through the Holy Spirit without measure in him, and he was able to resist Satan, the devil, even in his childhood. He did not sin. He knew no sin. So when he says to be carnally minded is death, he's talking about a spiritual attitude of what we call carnality, meaning we are of the flesh, we have no spiritual element, we have no spiritual discernment, no spiritual understanding, and consequently we cannot be spiritually minded, which is life and peace. Ultimately, of course, eternal life. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, again, the same spiritually carnal mind. The carnal mind, not just the natural human mind of a baby, but the carnal mind, the rebellious mind toward God, the attitude of I am not going to submit to God, which is explained in the rest of the verse. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's contrary to God. It's against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the mind, under the influence of Satan the devil, is selfish and stubborn and unwilling to be converted. It is carnal. It is rebellious. It is not subject to God's law. It cannot be. We cannot, of and by ourselves, live by the spiritual law of God, which is holy and just and good. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There you would think, okay, he's talking about just being in the flesh. But again, he clarifies it. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he's saying being in the flesh means not being converted, not having God's way, and therefore having that carnal mind that is not subject to God. You cannot be subject to God until God opens your mind and makes that possible. Sorry, sometimes I'm reading my notes and I realize what I'm looking at is something I said three paragraphs ago because it came to my mind when I was saying something else. It's all in here, but it gets reorganized as we go. But let's go back now to one of the heavier descriptions of this state of man without God. It's right here in this same book in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. We're going to break into this long text, which is very important and critical that we as members understand as we live in Satan's world. But I want to, for time here and for focus, start in verse 28. This chapter says some very important things about conditions in our world today. But here in verse 28, and even as they, that is mankind, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind, again the King James says reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Humankind is made to live a certain way, and that's the spiritual way of life in harmony with God. But instead, rejecting God, man has decided to do those things that are not fitting. They're not appropriate. They're not for human beings. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and then he fleshes that out a bit with a few descriptions. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Interesting word, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Paul must really had to dig into his thesaurus there to come up with that string of descriptions. All kinds of bad, evil things and ways of life. Did we live any of those? I sure did. Pretty sure you did. And what's he say? Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. So the very people who knew that those things are deserving of death in God's eyes rejected God and then did them, but also approve of those who practice them. They not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Not only approve, the King James might be a better translation there. It says, but also take pleasure in or have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, you rejoice in seeing people be evil. I can relate to that on a certain level. I can relate to that on a certain level because I remember the groupthink that takes place in what you might call a gang. In my case, it was a formal approved gang, a fraternity at a college campus. But the groupthink that takes place says, oh, let's go do this. Even in high school, you know, you get a bunch of guys together and decide to go steal watermelons. Okay. Everybody approves. And we laugh and have fun because somebody got away with it or somebody got shot at. Or tore his clothes on the barbed wire fence. But we take pleasure in those that do them. And it can be any number of levels of these things. You know, we were not directly shooting people or causing, you know, criminal behavior on the felony level. Most of us haven't been in that situation. Some of us probably have. But notice he says they take pleasure or approve of those who practice them. So it's not just doing it that's a problem. It's approving it as a way of life. It's accepting that it's okay. Now remember, we're examining ourselves. That is, we're thinking about who we are, where we came from, where we were, what we would be without God's calling, where we would be without Christ's sacrifice today. So he goes on with some pretty strong, and here, I don't have to put the hammer down, see, Paul's going to do it for us here. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Now there's a particular kind of judgment being talked about here, which will explain itself in a sense. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, is that righteous judgment? See, he's not talking about judgment on the basis that we all have to judge and judge righteously and discern between good and evil. That's a responsibility we all have. He's talking about judging hypocritically and judging without knowledge, like the men did in the case of Job that we talked about a few weeks ago. You're inexcusable if you judge, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. If you're living that way, you can't condemn others for living that way. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. That's the beauty of it. God's judgment's perfect. God knows how to judge and when and who to judge and what the consequences of that judgment should be. So Paul makes it clear to us, look, you don't have to be engaged in constant judgment and condemnation and criticism. You just have to stay out of that lifestyle and let God do the judging because he knows how to do it. We know that his judgment is according to the truth, or to truth. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Can you somehow make yourself more righteous by judging others who are doing things that you're also doing? Well, I'm doing it, but I don't like it when they do it. That makes me righteous. Or do you despise, a very important verse right here, and I hope we'll think about it and look at it carefully. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, you know, do you fail to realize, do you fail to grasp that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Even now, brethren, as converted individuals, it's God who leads us to repentance through his Spirit convicting us of sin. We don't have it in us to repent. It's the goodness of God that led us to repentance in the first place. And we could prove that if we were in a doctrinal discussion of repentance, that God granted repentance to those who were called. But it's the goodness of God. It's the riches of God's goodness. It's wonderful that God has called us and given us access to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Now, Paul is obviously focusing on somebody here, or some element, some gang perhaps, some group, some faction, even within the Roman church. meaning the God's Church at Rome in this case, not the Roman Church, but God's Church at Rome, the congregation at Rome, he must be focusing on something that's been going on. Because he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You know what impenitent means? It means unrepentant. Your unrepentant heart. You're not willing to repent. He's saying that's dangerous. You're condemning yourself. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says your hypocritical judgment, your hypocritical stance, your outward appearance will not do it. It will not get you there, and it will not save you from God's ultimate judgment. Remember he said earlier, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? No, it's ultimately going to come. We all have to face that, brethren. It's always going to come. Could come today, Billy Graham would say, might come tonight, but it's probably not going to. It's going to come later, and it's ultimately going to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the righteous judgment of God. And how's it coming? Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's that matter of works we talked about earlier. It's whether we forsake the way that we repented of and cling to the truth and energetically and zealously live that way of truth, or whether we repented of evil, but now we kind of walk one foot in the world and one foot in the church. So here it comes. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So there's one consequence. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Now, the way it's written here, you could miss that, but he's contrasting two options. The first option is if you are in patient continuance doing good and seeking God's way, then you're going to get glory and honor and immortality. If, on the other hand, you're self-seeking and not obeying the truth, you're going to get indignation and wrath. For every cause, there's an effect, and for these causes, there will definitely be an effect. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So Paul says there's a lot going on here that makes life potentially very dangerous and very difficult. You're going to end up reaping what you sow, in short, which he uses in other places. So finally he finishes on the positive. Notice again the contrast in verse 9. Tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But, contrast, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. So, God's fair, and God's going to judge, and God's going to base his judgment on how we live, and what we think, and what our commitment is to. And it's going to be fair no matter who we are. Ephesians chapter 2. I can see already that rather than play the video, I should have done a split sermon with myself. Then I'd have twice as much time. Except Royden wouldn't let me get away with that. He'd say that's 35 minutes at the most each. That's an hour and 10, and you always go that long anyway. No, he wouldn't quite say that, but it'd be something like that. Ephesians chapter 2. Here it is. Here's our state. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Yes, we were under Satan's influence, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan the devil, the god of this world. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan's got the world completely wrapped around his finger. And we alone understand the knowledge and change according to his law and his spirit working in us. Verse 3 says it for all of us, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That doesn't mean you were out doing some heinous thing necessarily, or that you were some, predator of some sort. but just natural human living in the world. And we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. Again, that nature is not what you're born with. It's what Satan puts into us over time. Children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And there's the parentheses, by grace you have been saved. That is, your sins were forgiven through God's grace and mercy. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where we sit today, even here before God in this congregation, in this service, is in heavenly places with Christ. This is what he wants us to do. This is where he wants us to be. He hasn't changed us yet. We're not spirit beings. We can't go off and you know, go to the third heaven and sit in God's presence. We're sitting in God's presence here with Christ in us. And what a marvelous, wonderful miracle it is. That in the ages to come, and I love this passage because it gives us some slight vision of our future in God's family, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's going to use the example of how merciful and gracious he was toward us to help other people come to the knowledge of the truth. He can't do that unless we're there. So before conversion, we were all dead in sins. The description here is somewhat general, but each of us knows what applies in terms of what our walking in the way of this world, the course of the world, and under the influence of Satan, the devil was. Now, maybe you have trouble seeing yourself as a sinner now. I hope we haven't forgotten when we were sinners, because without that, it's hard to maintain a perspective on how not to be a sinner. Maybe especially you can't think of yourself being a violent criminal type, but let's look at some of the less obvious, more subtle sins, perhaps, that are destructive to ourselves and others that we can examine ourselves about. There's a long list, but I'm only going to go through a handful here today. What do we look for in judging ourselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about division in the church. Now, we've all experienced a certain amount of that. Often we lay it at the feet of the ministry. Sometimes, no doubt, the ministry, at least portions of the ministry, has been responsible. We're not exempt from that. But God certainly judges our attitude and where we are and why we are where we are and what the issues are that made us do what we did. So he's talking about division here in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So Paul is examining the congregation and finding them childish. For you are still carnal. That's, again, that spirit attitude. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of Paul, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So Paul says there's an attitude here that illustrates a carnality. It's, oh, I want my own way, and I'm going to do my own thing to get it. Now, that's very different, keep in mind, from standing up for truth and standing up for principle when people err from it. And there are times when that has happened, and I have been there enough times to know that there are times when people, even in high places, and we all know that, can go the wrong way. And somebody has to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to go that way. But Paul is talking about following men, in a sense. He's talking about choosing my way, choosing my will. I identify with this person because his philosophies are like mine. His politics are like mine. His personality is like mine, whatever. And so we follow men. He says that's carnal. Is this an issue with us in some way? Can be. You can only ask yourself if it is or has been. Another issue in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 13. Let's see if I want to start a little ahead of that. Well, he says we must give account to God, verse 12. Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, this is a different approach. let us not judge one another anymore. How does he mean that? Again, does he mean not discerning good and evil? Does he mean not judging righteous judgment? No, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Think about when you're making these judgments, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That's not righteous judgment. That is selfish judgment. That is judgment driven by competition or strife or vanity or jealousy. Putting a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Sometimes that's to make ourselves look better. I judge you so that I can look better. But as he said to the Romans earlier, that's not going to keep you from judgment. But how do we do in this? Have we resolved in our minds not to put an occasion to fall in somebody else's way? I have to deal with that all the time. I don't always succeed. Sometimes people get frustrated or offended or disappointed by some judgment that I might have to make or some approach that I might take. Sometimes I fail to see the consequences. Resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Righteous judgment is always right. But how it's conducted and where it goes, you have to try to count the cost in advance and do it the best possible way. When you fail to do that, you have the potential of putting a stumbling block in somebody's way. It doesn't mean not to judge righteous judgment. It doesn't mean not to do what you have to do. It means to be aware that if you are doing it for selfish reasons, for your own opinion, clinging to your own way of life at somebody else's expense, then you ought to maybe rethink that because we have a responsibility to others. Now, another thing for 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we're judging ourselves, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Examining ourselves. Second Timothy 4, Paul's instruction to Timothy, telling him to do what he has to do, and preach and exhort, correct, and so forth. In verse 3 says, for the time will come when they, meaning the congregation, it can happen to the ministry as well, but it's specifically referring to Timothy's responsibility to preach and teach and keep an eye out for those who fall short in this area. What is that area? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Did you ever think of that being as an oxymoron? Not the little moron, but an oxymoron. An oxymoron. Endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is from God. Sound doctrine is from Christ. Sound doctrine is God's law. Sound doctrine is God's way. Sound doctrine is understanding of the truth. Why would a Christian have to endure it? Well, you could look at it that maybe you haven't submitted your will to God enough to appreciate the sound doctrine that he's giving us, and therefore we resist it instead of embracing it. That's probably not exactly the meaning that I would put on it. I would expect it to mean enduring sound doctrine in the sense that sometimes sound doctrine is demanding, hard to live by, keeping the Sabbath every week, sundown to sundown. In some situations, in some jobs, in some family environments. Enduring sound doctrine might be enduring the responsibility and the demanding nature of keeping the doctrine pure. As ministers, we can wander into certain areas and we could get off base, and we're always happy to receive proper correction when that happens. I've told you that before. I'm happy to receive correction if you can show me where I'm wrong and do it in the right attitude. If you come with the wrong attitude, I probably won't let you get it out of your mouth anyway. But if you come with the right attitude and tell me I'm wrong, I'm more than willing, in fact, anxious not to be wrong. Don't want to teach wrong. So if you can show me I'm teaching something wrong, okay. If you can prove that to my satisfaction, and in that sense to the church's satisfaction, then okay. If not, then I'm preaching sound doctrine. I can remember for a minute where I was where I was going with that. So enduring sound doctrine can mean I'm going to do it even if it hurts. I'm going to hold on to it even if it sort of disagrees with me, because it's sound doctrine. But when we can't do that, what does he say they do? Find another route. Is that happening today among God's people in the various groups and churches and leaders and preachers and teachers? Well, I think it is. It's pretty clear here. He says, for the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. I want to hear what I believe. I want to hear what I believe. I want to hear what I believe. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Look for somebody who teaches what I want. That's what the world does. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says that's a danger in God's church. So when we examine ourselves, maybe we ought to ask ourselves, how am I doing with sound doctrine? Do I endure sound doctrine? Do I live by sound doctrine? Do I preserve and protect and defend sound doctrine? Am I willing to submit to sound doctrine? He goes on to tell Timothy in verse 5, but be you watchful in all things. In your case, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Because you have to endure sound doctrine too, even if people reject it, and if people don't like what you say. So when we're examining ourselves and judging ourselves, how are we doing with sound doctrine? How are we doing with heaping to ourselves teachers, looking for somebody who might see it our way, because whoever we're currently learning from doesn't see it our way? Let's look at another function that we have to be aware of. Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you alert folks immediately say the faith chapter. That's right. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Because we're given something here to measure ourselves by as well. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So first of all, you have to believe and know that God exists. But more than that, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That God's going to do what he said. That God's faithful. That God is the Father of lights in whom is no shadow of turning. That God is going to give us what we have need of, and we can trust that. We can believe it. We can take it not just to the bank, but to the spiritual bank in which we are laying up treasure in heaven. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we sometimes sort of waver on that? Become a little double-minded about whether God is really on the job, whether God is really paying attention, whether God really is involved in our lives personally? And that he really is going to give us what he says he's going to give us, that he really is going to give us everlasting life. Our job is to endure to the end. So how do we know whether we have that kind of faith? Well, maybe we should ask, what do our works say? James chapter 2. James chapter 2, following up on this faith matter. We've talked about division. We've talked about sound doctrine. We've talked about judging one another. We've talked about faith, and now we're pursuing that issue. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, James says just to believe that there's God is not enough. Next verse, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So when he says he must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, how do we know that we believe that? We believe it if our works express that faith in God because he commanded them, and we believe that he's fair and that he's honest and that he has our best interest at heart. Moving on to another issue that is a very broad issue on one level and yet comes down to some pretty simple thoughts. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We all know this one. What's it have to do with examining ourselves? Well, where are we in this spectrum? Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or beginner properly, of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So when I'm examining myself, there's a duty here to understand whether I'm cold or hot. And of course, there's the potential of deceiving myself, so I may have to have a little help in that. I may have to have a best friend or a fellow brother in the church or an elder or somebody tell me whether I'm cold or hot. By the way, I produce the fruit that shows the evidence, even as the works were described earlier. I know your works, he says. It's what you do that tells me that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He goes on, of course, to the rich and increase with good things and become wealthy, and we tend to think of that as a spiritual, but it could be physical as well, in the sense that physical wealth, as we've talked about before, can be a stumbling block to some. So he counsels us to buy gold tried in the fire, which is his righteous character. John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. John the Baptist speaking here in verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, that is to Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son. Remember, we started with the discussion of taking the Passover and recognizing the value of the sacrifice of Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He's given it to us. We've signed on. We have a contract. We have a covenant with God. And he's already given us eternal life. It just hasn't been delivered yet. It's like we've ordered and paid for something at JCPenney or Costco or someplace online, or Amazon books, but it hadn't been delivered yet, but we know and absolutely believe that it's going to be. We have everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God wants us to have eternal life. He gave his only Son so that we could have eternal life. We keep the Passover to acknowledge to God that we're human beings. That of and by ourselves, we're sinners. Of and by ourselves, we're hopeless. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And that when we keep the Passover and acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ through the blood and body of Christ, and acknowledge that he lived his life perfectly for our sakes, and died, and then was raised to eternal life, and is waiting to come and receive us to eternal life, we declare that we believe God. That we do have faith in his promise, that he is God and there is none other. So as we examine ourselves on a whole range of issues, many of which I haven't mentioned and many of which you will take up on your own, I hope that we also understand that God is on our side. God gave us Christ because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in his family. And he knows we can't do it by ourselves. And as we start the cycle of the holy days, plan of God laid out for us, beginning with the Passover, We need to be thinking in terms of what God is doing for us and why he has laid out these days for us and given us very specific things to do on them so that we can receive what he has totally promised and intends to fully deliver, that is, everlasting life in the family and the kingdom of God. Giving David a little time because that is the end of the formal sermon.